I'd like to read to you from the book of Revelation and from chapter 1. There are some verses in the Bible which carry enormous impact, but which we can be familiar with, and as a result can maybe just pass over, and the impact of it is lost on us. So I'd like to do something slightly unusual this morning. I know people get very nervous when we say we're going to do something unusual. But what we're going to do is we're going to read the passage, but we're going to read it three times. And maybe by the time we've read this passage the third time, the power and the impact of it will be greater. That's my prayer this morning. It's from Revelation 1. And it's verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and listen to this, the ruler of the kings of the earth. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Is it up on the screen? Shall we read it together? Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who are we worshiping this morning? We're worshiping not the baby in the manger, but the ruler of the kings of the earth. Listen to this from Isaiah 14. Isaiah was writing at a difficult time, from about 700 BC to 680 BC. And the most powerful empire at the time was the Empire of Assyria. And so he's in little Israel, and the Assyrian Empire is right next door, and they've more or less taken over the whole of the Middle East. And this is what Isaiah says in chapter 14 and verse 24. Assyria will be destroyed. It's a remarkable statement because at the time you just couldn't possibly imagine that Assyria could ever be even defeated in a minor battle. They were so powerful. It's a little bit like if I stood up this morning and said, Europe and America will come to an end. I mean, it's just ridiculous, you know. But that was his comment. That's his message from God. Assyria will be destroyed. The Lord of hosts has sworn. As I have purposed, so it will be. As I have planned it, so it will happen. I will break Assyria in my land. I will tread him down on my mountain. Then his yoke will be taken from them, and his burden will be removed from their shoulders. This is the plan prepared for the whole earth. And this is the hand stretched out against all the nations. The Lord of hosts himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in its way? It is his hand that is outstretched, so who can turn it back? Our God is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And if he decides that even a mighty empire like Assyria is going to come to an end, it will happen. Last week, we looked at the ineluctable, the unavoidable will of God. And this week, I want to carry on that same theme, that we're looking at the most powerful person in the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says himself, "This is the plan prepared for the whole earth, and this is the hand stretched out against all the nations. The Lord of hosts himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in his way?" It's a rhetorical question. This morning, I want to look at God's super plan. God has a plan for history, and he has a plan for salvation, and he has a plan for your life. And as we embark on a new year, it's good for us to set aside the picture of the manger and have a fuller picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And in Revelation, we see it. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Assyria will be destroyed. That was written in 680 BC, and not a single person who heard that prophecy ever lived to see it. It was some 80 years, certainly not an adult anyway, some 80 years later. Assyria had become all-powerful, but there were two other powers building up in the Middle East, the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. And in about 612 BC, the Medes decided that they were going to tackle the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the New York of its time, or the Washington, D.C. of its time. Nobody would ever, in their right mind, have tried to attack the city of Nineveh. It's still there to this day. You've probably seen in the news the last stronghold of ISIS was the city of Mosul in Iraq. And Mosul is the city of Nineveh. It's the same place. The town of Mosul has its sort of town center on the south side of the Tigris River, and Nineveh had its center on the north side of the Tigris River, but it's still the same city. Well, the Medes and the Persians, they crossed the Tigris, and they put the city of Nineveh under siege. But it was such a powerful city that 3 months later, it was still holding out against the Medes and the Persians. But eventually, they surrendered. And by 605 BC, there was no Assyrian Empire. Assyria will be destroyed, the Lord of hosts has sworn. There's a plan prepared for the whole earth. And God is quietly in control of it all. No single nation, interestingly, has ever been allowed complete world domination. It's interesting when you look back through history and you see the Egyptians were incredibly powerful, but then they mistreated the Jews. And their empire came crashing down. And the Assyrians were incredibly powerful, but then they mistreated the Jews. And their empire came crashing down. And the Babylonians took over. But then they mistreated the Jews. And the Babylonian Empire came crashing down. And the Medes and the Persians, they took over. And it was the king of the Medes and the Persians that put Daniel in the lion's den because he wouldn't worship him. And they mistreated the Jews. And their empire came crashing down. And the Romans, they took over the whole of the Middle East, and then they mistreated the Jews, and their empire came crashing down. You could ask what was true of the Nazis. They really wanted to have world domination, but they mistreated the Jews, and their empire came crashing down. No single empire or power in history has ever been allowed world domination. And when they upset the God of Abraham, they do so at their peril. Men may make their plans, but ultimately God is on the throne of the world. In Psalm 2, David writes, "Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and his Messiah. But the Lord laughs." Jesus is right now the king of the rulers of the earth. So the most important thing for men to do in our short lives is to live under the authority of Christ now, because ultimately we all will anyway. I went to a summer school at the Weck Bible College when I was a student, and it was great, loved it. And one of the teachers there, I remember him always saying, "Whenever you read in the Bible the word therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for." We were studying in Romans 8, and it says, "There is now therefore no condemnation." He said, "Right, we need to look at Romans 7. So if you see the word therefore, you need to look and see what was said before to see what the therefore is there for." Are you with me? So in the Great Commission, Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So, if it's got a therefore in it, you need to look and see what was said immediately prior to that. Well, what was said in verse 18 was Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he came near them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. What did he look like when he said that? His face was still swollen from the way he had been treated a few days earlier. He was dressed like a peasant, so much so that Mary barely recognized him in the garden. The two on the road to Emmaus just thought he was an ordinary bloke walking along beside them until he revealed who he was. And there was the carpenter of Nazareth, dressed like a peasant, beaten up, hands and feet still badly scarred. And he says, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and tell people. And here's what you need to tell them. Tell them to obey everything I have commanded you, because ultimately we're all going to have to be subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth." There's an important lesson then for us when we think about the plan that God has for history. The authority of men is limited in time and in scope, but the authority of Jesus is unlimited, because that was always what God had planned. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is one of our favorite Christmas verses. But listen to the end of it. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. So, when we look at the world today, and we're trying to decide who's really calling the shots, who can we really rely on? The answer is Jesus. Because ultimately, for millions and millions of years into the future, he will be our King and our Lord. There will be no other. The other Christmas verse, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. And it finishes, his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. See, sometimes when we come to church, if we're honest, we feel as though we're a bit of a quiet minority. What is it, 5%, something like that, of the population of the United Kingdom will be in church this morning? Might have been 10% last week, but Christmas is going to be forgotten. And we are hanging in there in the hope and belief that what we've given our lives to is true and worthy of our faith. The person we're worshipping this morning is none other than the ruler of the kings of the earth, to whom everyone will one day be subject. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why not get to know him now? We saw last week in the Christmas story how Julius Caesar was the great army general, and Augustus Caesar, he was sending people out to count his empire so that he could collect his taxes. And Quirinius was the governor in Syria. And they were the guys that were calling the shots. And in a quiet little stable, there's a baby crying. And here we are, 2,000 years on. And Julius Caesar has got a month named after him. July. Augustus Caesar, he got a month named after him. August. Jesus is a pivot point for the entire calendar of history, and everything's BC and AD because he was right at the heart of God's plan. And these big shots are kind of just a story in the school history books. And Jesus, we set a date by his birth. Don't be fooled by the simplicity of the stable or the humility of the carpenter's bench. God's plan doesn't follow the pattern of a human plan towards greatness. God's never listened to a man's advice, ever. He says his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And you can watch the news and Jesus won't get a mention. And Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump and Brexit, the dictators of Africa and of North Korea, the terrorists of ISIS, they'll all make the news. But they're all vying for borrowed power. And ultimately, they too will have to bow the knee to the quiet but unassailable power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So God has a big plan. But he also has a plan of salvation. And his plan of salvation is just not what you would have come up with. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put hostility between you. This is speaking to the serpent. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, if something strikes your heel, you can be scarred for life. But if something strikes your head, that's fatal. And it was just a first hint, if you like, that ultimately Satan was facing defeat. In Genesis 22, we read recently, God will provide himself a lamb. In Exodus 12, the people are sent to slaughter the lamb, and the blood was to go onto the doorposts, and it was by the shedding of blood that God would forgive them for their sins. In Exodus 29, when the tabernacle was being described, and God said, this is what I want you to build, and then he said, and this is what I want you to do. And in Exodus 29, we read there that God said, I want you every morning to gather at the temple and take a lamb and take a couple of kilograms of flour and some olive oil and slaughter the lamb in the morning. And then when the sun is going down, come back and do exactly the same thing again. And the following morning, do it all over again. And the following evening, do it all over again. And keep doing that for the next several hundred years. Every morning and every evening, a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. It was all just a picture of God's great plan for salvation. But God was going to provide himself a lamb. And then in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, these prophecies describe the manner of the death of the Messiah. That God himself, Emmanuel, would come to the earth, and he would be the one that would be bled. He would be the one whose blood would run on the wood. It's an incredible plan of salvation. Zechariah chapter 9 prophesies that he would come into Jerusalem not on a camel, not on a horse, which was for the kings, but on a donkey, which was for the common man. In Zephaniah chapter 11, it was prophesied that 30 pieces of silver would be the price placed on the head of Messiah. Listen to this from Acts chapter 2. This is Peter is addressing the crowd, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That was God's plan of salvation. See, he would pay the price himself for our sins. So here's a tough question. Who killed Jesus? Yes, men killed Jesus. But there is a sense in which the evil that they committed was part of the fulfillment of God's plan for ultimate good. Now, that's really difficult to get our heads around. The evil that they did was part of God's plan for ultimate good. Now, this suggests that God is actually ultimately in control of evil forces. And that might not sit well with us, but that's what the Bible teaches. Forces of evil can and cannot do is still under the control of God. And he can say this far and no further. But it also means that he can say this far. And God will actually take evil things and turn them into good in his plan. And the greatest act of evil in history, the execution of the innocent Son of God, is perhaps the greatest example of that. evil men, lawless men, killed the Lord Jesus Christ in a terrible act of injustice, and yet it was woven into the plan of God for our salvation. So, does God allow evil? There's no getting away from it. He clearly does. He's the sovereign God. And so, if he didn't allow evil, it wouldn't happen. God isn't taken by surprise by evil. The world was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned, and we've all contributed to it, made it worse and worse. But in one sense, even evil itself can be used by God for his glory and for our benefit. The perfect attributes of God can only be fully appreciated in a context of imperfection. So God does allow evil a place so that his light can contrast against the darkness. His kindness can oppose the selfishness of the world. His righteousness can shine against a background of unrighteousness. And his mercy can be offered to the guilty. His provision to the needy. His love can be poured out to the suffering. His power for good can overcome the powers of evil. In a sense, evil, for all it's so awful, lifts God even higher because we look to him in his perfect holiness and his righteousness and we say, I want to be part of that. I don't want to be part of that. So when Christ was about to die, he said in his prayer in John 17, glorify me. Nothing glorious about going through a crucifixion. But because Jesus went through that crucifixion, his glory is all the greater, and we have been rescued by it. At the cross, you know, the casual observer would see a bleeding victim, but others would see the greatest point in history when God himself is paying for the sins of the world and gathering to himself a family who will love him and who will worship him. He was, according to the plan of salvation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can tie yourself in knots trying to reason why God allows evil any place in his plan. But he's God, and we are men. And God says, my ways are not your ways. You need to read through the whole of the book of Job. And Job is trying to work out God. And he keeps making the same mistake. He thinks that God is a man. And God is not a man. And God says to him, can you loosen the belt of Orion? I love that. In Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The honest end to the book of Job. We could translate it as, God, I'm really sorry. I didn't know what I was talking about. God has a plan for salvation. But the plan was not just to make evil go away. It was to confront it head on, to pay for it in full, to suffer the worst of it on himself so that he could display his compassion and his love for us to a degree that simply sweeping evil under the carpet would never have achieved. Back to Revelation 1. He carries on in the next verse and says, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. There's no other rescue on offer. God has loved us and set us free from the punishment that we deserve by his blood. And when Jesus rose from the dead triumphant over sin and death, he still carried the scars of Calvary. Thomas was able to reach out. He didn't do it, but he was invited to put his finger into the nail prints in the hands of Jesus, to reach out his hand to the wound in his side. Why was Jesus, risen from the dead, still scarred by Calvary? Surely God would just give him a perfect body again, and that would be that. Even John in the book of Revelation says he was looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turned and he saw in the middle of the throne someone that looked like a lamb that had been slain. If your head is crushed, you're destroyed. If your heel is crushed, you might be scarred for life. And it seems from Scripture that Jesus is scarred for eternity for the sins that we committed. But in that battle, Satan was defeated, and ultimately, we are victors with Jesus. So if God has a plan for the world and he has a plan for salvation, he also has a plan for your life. Now, this is where it gets personal. As I'm looking out at the congregation this morning, I could tell you people here this morning who were bereaved in this last year. There are other people who had very serious car accidents. There are other people who had serious family problems, serious health problems. There are other people here who had real difficulties at work, and some who lost their jobs in this last year. And you think, is God working out a plan? It's only natural for us as human beings to hope, well, maybe 2019 will be better. But we've got to be realistic here. 2019 will have its blessings and its challenges, just like 2018 had. And I just want to get the message across this morning. God hasn't made any mistakes in your life. He hasn't forgotten about you. He has a plan for your life. And it's the only plan that will lead to a fulfilled life. Don't run away from it. But it's going to have its challenges. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. But fear not, I have overcome the world. Who is Jesus? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are his child, and he values you infinitely. And his plan is a unique plan for you that will lead to a fulfilled life. Our motto for this year as a church is going to be from Jeremiah 29:11. I'm not going to preach on that this morning. Alistair's going to deal with that in a couple of weeks' time. But there God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But he might not tell you what the plans are. That is our opportunity to exercise faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, God works together all things for good for those that love him. What things? All things. Even the bad stuff. Now, you might not like this, but this is a pattern in Scripture. I'm going to say this morning, controversial as it is, I'm going to say especially the bad things. God works all things together for good for those that love him. And it's been my limited experience that those that have had the biggest challenges along the way tend to be the ones that are strongest in the faith. It goes completely against all logic. Tend to be the ones that are strongest in the faith and the ones that are ready for anything for God. So it's not the ones that have had the easy ride that tend to be the more mature in the faith, the more refined in their walk with the Lord. It tends to be those that have had a hard time of it. See, it's not a punishment. Things haven't gone well for you. That's not because God is punishing you. But he hasn't made a mistake and he hasn't forgotten about you. If bad things happen to us, that's an opportunity for faith and courage. If good things happen to us, that's an opportunity for thanksgiving and service. But all things will be worked together for good to those that love God. And he will bring blessing from even the most awful circumstances. Here's a tricky passage from the Old Testament. Moses said, "But God, I can't speak." But God said, "Yes, but who made your mouth?" "I can't speak," said Moses, and God said, "Who made your mouth?" There's no evidence in the Old Testament that God healed Moses of his inability to speak. That's not what God is saying here. God is saying, "Moses, I know you can't speak. I planned it that way. This is a disability that I allowed to happen to you for my purposes to be fulfilled." And I'm sure he stammered his way through every meeting with Pharaoh. But the point is, in that weakness, he was totally reliant on God and became one of the greatest leaders. If you look at his life, it's so confusing. He spends 40 years in a palace where everything seems to be easy, but he's learning the ways of the Egyptians. He then spends 40 years in a desert, and he thinks, "What am I doing here?" It was the Sinai Desert. And after 40 years of learning the ways of the desert, then he spends the next 40 years leading 600,000 people from the family of God through that same desert. God has a plan for history. There's no other plan. His is the one that will happen. God has a plan for salvation. There's no other way, no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's the one that will save. And God has a plan for your life. There's no better plan. But what does he say? "Never forget," said Jesus, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So be ready for 2019, that God will have a plan for your life. It's already mapped. It's already mapped. And for you, it might be surprising, it might be demanding, it might even be confusing, and at times it will be a thrilling ride and it will be wonderful. So you're going to have your Psalm 22 days and you're going to have your Psalm 23 days. And some days it will be, my God, why have you forsaken me? And other days it will be, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me walk by still waters. You're going to have both of these in 2019. But one day, if you hang in there, the blessing that God will pour out on you will make it worth it all. Back to Revelation 1. What does it say next? It says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him." This is certain. Amen. That's what it says in the Bible. This is certain. And for all the pain of that stoning, Stephen, with the stones hitting him in the face and the body, he looked up. And he was able to say, "I can see heaven open." and the Son of Man, not seated, standing at the right hand of God, waiting to welcome Stephen to his eternal blessing. That was 2,000 years ago. Stephen's been in heaven a long time. Are we ready to give the Lord our unconditional obedience and faith in 2019? Let's sing in closing, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found."